All right, well, we're moving right along in Exodus. We haven't made a lot of, we haven't covered a lot of ground yet, text-wise, but we've covered a lot of ground chronologically. And as we go through Exodus, it begins at lightning speed, but slows down significantly as we approach chapter 2 and 3. As we talked about last time, the span of time that the Israelites spent in Egypt was a total of 430 years. And the first 30 years of that was in favor with the Egyptians. But then we read about how the Pharaoh died and another Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph. And that resulted in quite a long time of slavery. And so as we finished chapter 1 last time, chapter 1 covered a total of 350 years of their time in Egypt. And today in chapter 2 we'll cover 80 years. So it's beginning to slow down a bit. And the rest of the book covers one whole year of their deliverance and their time spent in the wilderness and so forth. So we're going to slow down chronologically a little bit here. Today we'll go through the first 80 years of Moses' life. Moses' life is broken up into three equal segments in the scripture. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years in the wilderness. Today we'll be introduced to Moses and go through the first 80 years of that, the first two segments. But as we come to chapter 2, we can do a little bit of review and over and above the details, you know, we go through the narrative of the book and we see the details and what's going on. And already in chapters 1 and now going to chapter 2, we see some main themes arising out of the text. And the main theme so far that we're seeing is God's sovereignty over everything and his control over all things to bring about his will. And we saw that in chapter 1 as he, even in the book of Genesis, where he promised Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis that his people would be sojourners in a land not their own for 400 years. And he mentioned specifically 400 years. God told that to Abraham. And so we know that this time in Egypt, although it is rife with affliction and difficulty, trial, they are actively and intentionally being oppressed by the Egyptians out of fear of them. These Egyptians fear the Israelites. And not only did they fear the Israelites, but God, in the Psalms, in those historical Psalms, David wrote, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites. Pointing once again to the theme of God's sovereignty and control. It was God who turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate the Israelites, and later on we'll see that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, turning his heart against his people as well. So God's in control of all these things. And the main comfort that this theme gives us is that even though all these things are coming to pass according to God's control and plan, according to his providential will, we know that God's still in control. And that's a great comfort for us as God's people today as well. The other theme that is not quite as prominent as the theme of God's sovereignty is the theme of God's grace, which is going to be a very major theme in the book of Exodus. It's not quite as clear at the beginning of Exodus as it will become as the book progresses. But we can already see God's grace in how he's taking care of his people while they're in slavery. It can be difficult to see the people going to slavery and being bullied by the Egyptians, being oppressed severely by them. But we can also see that, we can always also know, especially from our vantage point today, looking back into history, knowing that God is in control of everything that happened back then. The Israelite slaves may not have felt like God was with them, but looking back, we can see that. And we see at the beginning of chapter 1 of Exodus that the people were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And this is, as I said, more of a subtle theme of grace that will be accelerating as we continue on in the book. But we can see God's grace even in choosing his people, blessing them, protecting them. Not of anything that they've done to earn his care and keeping them. And they don't deserve God's caretaking, but this is the grace of God that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he has chosen the Israelites. And so he is keeping that promise and continuing to keep them day and night. Well, as we move on now to chapter 2, we are going to be introduced to the life of Moses. And again, we're slowing down significantly from the speed that we were going through in chapter 1, going over the course of 350 years. Now we're going to the birth of Moses and getting into some details of that story. But chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Here we are introduced to Moses, being born during the edict of Pharaoh to kill all Hebrew baby boys. And being in the time that he was born, Moses' mother hid him for 3 months. And miraculous as we could imagine that being, as babies are not able to keep themselves quiet, we can't tell them, "Now be quiet." And they hear this, "Buh, buh, 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 buh." They don't know what we're saying most of the time, and they can't keep themselves quiet. So I don't know how this mother kept him hidden for 3 months, but she did it. And after hiding him wasn't working anymore, she thought to set him in a basket and set it in the reeds at the river's bank. Well, the first thing we can take note of in this section is the faith of Moses' parents. The actions taken by Moses' parents are specifically called out in Hebrews chapter 11. If you recall the great chapter in Hebrews 11 of faith, Moses' parents are listed in here. In Hebrews 11:23, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Again, we see here the difference between Pharaoh and God's people. While Pharaoh feared the people, Moses' parents here did not fear the king's edict, and they feared God instead, much like the Hebrew midwives that we saw in chapter 1. Well, according to the author of Hebrews, Moses' parents did this by faith. If the people of Egypt were instructed to kill the baby boys by drowning them in the Nile, then it would make sense to protect a Hebrew baby boy by taking him far away from the Nile as possible. However, this is not what Moses' parents do. Rather, they placed him in the Nile, the place where he would be drowned if discovered by the Egyptians. It is not recorded in Scripture why they decided to do what they did with Moses, to put him in a basket and hide him in the reeds of the river. But it does say that they did this by faith, trusting that God would take care of Moses. We can speculate a little bit that God may have instructed them to do this somehow through prayer or put this idea in their mind some way, somehow. But whichever way this came to pass in their minds, they did not fear the king's command, but they had faith that Moses was safe in the hands of God. One significant thing we can see here is in the basket that held Moses in the water. And if we think on this basket a little bit, we might be reminded of another vessel that held one of God's people in the book of Genesis. There's a connection here between Moses' basket of reeds and Noah's Ark. Actually, the same Hebrew word is used for Noah's Ark and for Moses' basket. In Noah's day, the people were threatened by a watery death. And in Moses' day, the baby boys were also threatened by a watery death. The thing that saved both Noah and Moses was an ark. These arks were what God had providentially chosen to use to save Noah and Moses from death and to show his sovereign grace to the rest of the world. Naturally, this points us to Jesus Christ, who is the true ark for all of God's people. Just as an ark saved Noah and Moses from death, Jesus saves us from death as well, and shows us the sovereign grace of God that even in our sin, and even while we did not do anything to deserve deliverance, God chose to rescue us from eternal damnation by hiding us in the ark of Christ. Truly, as Christians, we are in Christ, just as Noah was in the ark and Moses was in his basket. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Moses' mother placed Moses in the basket and hid him among the reeds by the riverbank. And while Moses was floating there in his tiny ark, God providentially brought Pharaoh's daughter to the riverbank just at the right time for her to see baby Moses and take pity on him. She ordered her servant to bring him out of the water. God also had Moses' sister Miriam approach Pharaoh's daughter to ask about finding a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby. Pharaoh's daughter agreed, and Miriam brought Moses' mother to Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' mother was paid to take care of her own son. How many of us can claim that we're paid to take care of our kids? And when Moses grew older, he was brought into the palace to be raised as one of the royal family. Well, as we saw earlier, Moses' parents did this by faith. And who knows what they asked of God or imagined God could do. But we know that the Bible tells us that God can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. And do you think they would have ever imagined that Pharaoh's daughter would come to Moses' mother to pay her for taking care of Moses? Do you think they imagined that? I don't know. I don't think so. I think God can do more than we can ask and imagine. And that is a clear example that that is true. It's way beyond what they could have expected. And here we see a significant difference between Pharaoh and his daughter. While her father wanted to kill the Hebrew baby boys, the daughter of Pharaoh had pity on him and rescued him from the death sentence of her father. This highlights the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, but also the softness of his daughters. Matthew Henry says, "Those are hard-hearted indeed that have not a tender compassion for helpless infancy." End quote. Sadly, this hard-heartedness was not isolated only to Pharaoh, but lives on. It lived on in Herod, who wanted to kill the babies during Jesus' time. It also lived on in Haman in Esther's time. It also lives on in much of the world today who march in the army of the pro-choice abortion movement. The pity that Pharaoh's daughter showed for baby Moses is the same pity that's shared among those today who fight to protect the unborn and the newly born. However, like Pharaoh, this pity is absent from the hearts of those who strive to advocate for the murder of the unborn and even recently born babies. It's terrifying to know that the same punishment that came upon Pharaoh, which we'll be reading about later and that many of us are very familiar with, this same punishment is being prepared for those who support the madness of abortion. So Pharaoh's daughter had pity on baby Moses and sent her servant to retrieve him. Moses was drawn out of the water. And where else do we read that people are drawn out of the water? Well, we read this in the Psalms. Just as Moses was drawn out of the water, so are we. In Psalm 18, verses 16 to 19, David says, "He sent from on high. He took me and drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." When we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God himself draws us out of the water of our sin. What a wonderful, merciful God we have who takes pity on us, as Pharaoh's daughter took pity on little Moses. So Moses was now being brought up in the royal palace along with the rest of Pharaoh's family. This is retold for us in Acts chapter 7. I believe that's Stephen's speech before he was martyred. But this speech of Stephen gives us a little bit more detail into the story and told from a different angle. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 22 says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." This last detail that is given to us in the book of Acts shows us some insight into Moses' life, the first 40 years at least, when he was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh and being brought up by his own daughter, Pharaoh's own daughter. It tells us that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in word and deed. And as we evaluate the life of Moses, and as that theme comes up again of God's providence and control of all things, we can see how this is contributing to how God is preparing Moses to be a leader of his people, to be a discerning judge, and to be able to know right from wrong and administer justice diligently. Even though he was brought up in worldly schools, Egyptian schools, God still used the practical wisdom learned in these schools to bring up Moses to be able to be prepared for the task that he was going to be charged with later on in his life. And so we have Moses living in the palace. He's brought up in the education of the Egyptians and has a very comfortable life. And he's about 40 years old at this point. And this comfortable life, however, was about to change. as we see beginning in verse 11. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So when Moses was about 40 years old, he went out from the palace and looked on the burdens of his people. While doing this, he encountered an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Moses made sure no one was looking and thought the only thing to do to make things right was to kill this Egyptian. And he hid him in the sand so that no one would find out. Here in this verse, we see the change of heart that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing on in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses went out to his people. He began to identify himself with the Hebrew slaves. It also says that he looked on their burdens. The Hebrew word for looked is a specific kind of look. It's a look of compassion. In this verse, we see how God is drawing Moses out of Egypt and to himself when it says that he went out. Before Moses could lead the Hebrews out of Egypt, he himself needed to be brought out, not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. And so we see here again the theme of God being in control of these things. We saw how God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. We know later that God turned the heart of Pharaoh, or at least hardened his heart. And now we see that God's turning the heart of Moses to have compassion on his people and to come out of Egypt. God's drawing him out. Here in this interaction, we see Moses beginning to have a sense of justice and act as a judge over his people. He saw the Egyptian beating a slave and knew that something needed to be done. The Hebrew word for the beating, for beating the slave in verse 11, is the same word used for killing the Egyptian in verse 12. Because of this, it's possible that the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew slave with intent to kill him. However, regardless of the severity of the situation, Moses was acting on his calling too soon in executing a sentence of death on the Egyptian. Moses wasn't appointed as the judge of Israel yet, so he didn't have the right to administer justice and should have left it to the Lord. So Moses struck down the Egyptian, killing him. This element of the narrative points forward to what God would do to Pharaoh and all of Egypt later on in Exodus. As Moses struck the Egyptian, God would strike Egypt. And as Moses buried the Egyptian in the sand, so God would bury Pharaoh and his army under the sand at the bottom of the Red Sea. So Moses buried the Egyptian in the sand so that no one would find out. But, as we know, this didn't go according to plan. Moses' murder was soon known among the people. And the day after, he encountered two Hebrews fighting. He thought to resolve their conflict as well, but was met with a surprising reply from them. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. So again, we see that Moses is prematurely acting as judge over his people. There's a subtlety in this verse indicating that Moses spoke to the man who was in the wrong. And from this, we can see that Moses has been given a high degree of discernment and judgment from God. But Moses was just met with rebellion. And unfortunately, this begins a consistent pattern that continues throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, throughout all the books of Moses, all the way through Deuteronomy, of the Israelites complaining and rebelling against Moses and questioning his authority. It starts now, and it doesn't really seem to end until he dies. They're always rebelling against him. Yet even though this righteous judgment is questioned and rebelled against by the Hebrews he speaks with, Moses will later be appointed by God as the judge over his people to execute an office of discernment and judgment to decide disputes among them. So even though Moses wasn't appointed to this position yet, we can already see how God has given him the ability and skill needed to carry out that office he would later be appointed to. And this goes back to what we read in Acts chapter 7 that Moses brought up in the schools of the Egyptians, learning about justice and everything, math, reading, writing, everything. He was brought up in all these things to prepare him for the task to carry out the office that he would be appointed to as that judge. So Moses thought that surely Egypt was looking for him to put him to death for murdering that Egyptian. So what did he do? He ran. Moses fled to Midian. And arriving in Midian, he sat by a well. It was here that he met the daughters of Jethro. And Acts chapter 7, going on in Acts chapter 7 again, recalling that, recalling the events of Exodus. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 29, he tells it this way. It says, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, man, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Okay, so the Hebrews rebelled against Moses as their judge, and God removed Moses from the Hebrews for 40 years. This is a common way that God judges people. The Hebrews rejected Moses, and God removed Moses for 40 years. In a way, this is sort of a judgment on the people for refusing to follow Moses' justice and righteous leading. So God removed Moses from their presence, as he has done with other prophets after him. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, first two verses of chapter 3 in Isaiah, said, Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet. When a people rebels against God, he removes his favor from them and turns his face away. He did this to the Israelites by removing Moses from them for 40 years. So Moses fled from Egypt and went to Midian, where we pick up the text in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, How is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So the seven daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian, came to get water from the well that Moses happened to be at. However, some shepherds came to drive the women away so they could water their animals first. Here we notice that the father of these girls, right away in the text, we see that their father was the priest of Midian, who we later find out is Jethro or Reuel. But what kind of priest was he? Midian was a child of Abraham through one of his wives named Keturah. For this reason, we can speculate that the Midianites would have known something about God because of Abraham. However, we also know that idolatry was very common everywhere in those times. In fact, it's likely that Jethro or Reuel worshipped the true God along with an assortment of idols in sort of a synchronistic sort of way. This would explain how his daughter Zipporah knew about circumcision in chapter 4. And he was also called a priest. This was before the official Israelite priesthood was established. So we do not consider him to be an official Levitical priest, of course. But during those times, before the Levitical priesthood was established, the head of the home, or the oldest son, was the priest of the household. And we'll see later on, before the Levitical priesthood is established, how God calls the priests to meet together. And this is most likely who those priests were the head of the home or the oldest son. Perhaps Jethro or Reuel was a prominent priest in Midian and rose up the ranks to become the priest of Midian. And so his daughters came to the well to get water, but they were driven away by the shepherds. And there's a little subtlety in the text where it specifically calls them the shepherds. Not just any shepherds who were randomly there, but the shepherds. Perhaps because they were the shepherds who were regularly working in the area and who were also regularly harassing these poor girls day after day. So seeing what was happening, Moses continues on in his habit of administering justice when he sees wrong happening. Moses jumped into action. He saved the women and watered their flocks. This event would mark the third time that Moses has intervened for the sake of judgment. Not only does Moses have the ability to judge and discern between right and wrong and what is good and evil, but also has the boldness and the initiative to address injustices and criminal acts in a way that promotes justice and righteousness. However, while Moses displays boldness in these things, and even as we saw in the speech of Stephen, that he was mighty in word and deed, even while we see these things, we see this boldness quickly turn into timidity in the next chapter, where God approaches him about speaking to Pharaoh. He doesn't want to do it. Well, anyway, coming back to chapter 2. When the daughters returned to Reuel, he was surprised that they came back so soon. What happened? That surprise gives us that indication that the shepherds were always harassing them and going before them to get the water. So he was surprised that they came back so soon. So they told him the story about how an Egyptian came and helped them. Their father was happy with this and had his daughters go back to the well to invite the Egyptian to come home with them. Moses ended up living with Reuel and his family for the next 40 years. During that time, he married Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, and had a son named Gershom. And we notice in the text that it lists one son named Gershom, but if you remember the passage I read from Acts 4, or Acts 7, Stephen says that he has two sons. Well, the first son is listed here named Gershom, and the second son is mentioned in chapter 18 when he reunites with his family after leaving Egypt. And it is that point where we're introduced to the second son, who is most likely born while Moses is in Egypt, going back and forth with Pharaoh. But either way, where did I leave off? Oh, well, getting to the person of Reuel, we typically know Moses' father-in-law as Jethro. That's how we normally refer to him. But he actually has two names. This passage names him as Reuel. This is often the case in the Bible where people have more than one name. But it kind of makes us wonder which one is his name. Is one his name and the other a nickname or maybe a title? But in these cases, sometimes looking at the meaning of the names gives us a hint as to what's going on here. When we look at the meaning of the names, Jethro means his excellency. And the meaning of Reuel is friend of God. The name Reuel actually gives us that indication, being named friend of God, that the Midianites still had that hint of worshiping God, even though it might be synchronistically with other household gods and idols. So they still knew of God because Reuel is named friend of God. Anyway, knowing this leads us to think that Jethro might be a title, while Reuel is his actual name. This may explain why the name Reuel is used here when Moses is meeting his daughters for the first time, but the title Jethro, or excellency, is used after Moses marries his daughter and works for him in a way of addressing his father-in-law respectfully. Sort of a title of respect that Moses is using. At this point in the story, we see Moses going from the palace to a field. Big changes are happening for Moses. He goes from riches to mediocrity. And so it is often with us. Moses has big changes in his life, and so do we. We experience significant life changes at times that are scary, perhaps intimidating, humbling, and heartbreaking. We get a new job that moves us across the country. We get an illness that requires a permanent life change. We have an unexpected death in the family. These things happen to us, much like they happened to Moses. And who knows this better than our Lord Jesus Christ? Much like Moses, Jesus was rich. And much like Moses, Jesus became poor. Though Jesus was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we might, by his poverty, might become rich. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Much like Moses, Jesus was rich, but became poor. Jesus was exalted in heaven, but took the form of a servant. These things are experienced by Moses, or by Jesus, and Moses, and us. But in all these things, our contentment comes in knowing how to be brought low and how to abound. Learning the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This connects back to the topic of contentment that we went over in the book of Philippians. And when we were studying contentment, we saw how it was based on it was sort of a peaceful, like a calm, peaceful feeling that we had, the knowing that God is sovereignly in control of all things for our good and his glory. And that is the theme that I brought up at the beginning of the sermon today, is how we see through this beginning portion of Exodus and continuing on, but very strongly in these first couple chapters that God is in control. And he is sovereignly working all things for our good and his glory. And it is based on our faith in this truth that we have the contentment that we need to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we can see this contentment in Moses. He became poor. Yeah, he became a servant. He left the palace and he left all those riches to be a shepherd in a field for 40 years. And again, it is these big life changes through which God uses to prepare us for the task that God has in store for us. And that is one point in which we base our contentment, is knowing that God is using these things. And looking back to Moses again, we can see God's providence in it. God brought him out of the palace and into the wilderness for a reason. And that reason was to continue preparing him for the role that God would call him to in the next chapter as leader of his people. A commentator named Philip Ryken says, "The wilderness is a place for man to meet his God. Cut off from the rest of civilization and reduced to the daily necessities of food and water, he is forced to throw himself on the mercy of God's providence." And Matthew Henry also, on the same note, says, "Egypt accomplished him as a scholar, a gentleman, a statesman, a soldier, all which accomplishments would be afterwards of use to him. But yet he lacked one thing, in which the court of Egypt could not befriend him. He that was to do all by divine revelation must know, by a long experience, what it was to live a life of communion with God. And in this he would be greatly furthered by the solitude and retirement of a shepherd's life in Midian. By the former, he was prepared to rule in Israel. But by the latter, or being a shepherd, he was prepared to converse with God at Mount Horeb, near which mount he has spent much of his time. Those who know what it is to be alone with God in holy exercise are acquainted with better delights than ever Moses tasted in the courts of Pharaoh." End quote. So we see God used both the classrooms of Egypt and the wilderness of Midian to prepare Moses to be a well-rounded leader for his people. The classrooms of Egypt prepared Moses to rule and to judge, and the wilderness of Midian was used to prepare Moses to shepherd his people. And God is faithful to orchestrate the lives of those he calls to a certain positions in the world and the church to prepare them for the task that he has assigned them to do. This is true for Moses, as we just saw. God called him to be a leader of the Israelites. While he was in Egypt, he was groomed to be that leader. This education and grooming, no doubt, was put to use in the skills and abilities that God developed in Moses' life to be able to rule and lead the people and the Israelites well. And as God prepared Moses for his task, this is true for us as well. We have instances in our lives that we might find odd, and we might look back and see how God had mercy on us in these situations. But in everything that we do, whether mundane or noteworthy, we can look back and see clearer sometimes as we get older the way God had prepared us for the task he had for us later on in our lives. And even now, God is preparing us for what he has prepared for us to do next. And we can know that everything is worked out by God. He's in control. He's sovereign. All these events in our lives are put into place for a reason, to prepare us, just like he is preparing Moses. So this is Moses' new life in Midian. He's a shepherd. Perhaps he's happy there, comfortable and content. And he worked for Jethro for 40 years. But what happened to the Israelites? How are they faring? Well, let's check back on them in verse 23 here. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Hebrews cried out to God to help them. God heard their prayer and knew that the time had come to bring about their deliverance. These verses show us that God was not unaware of the Israelites' situation. And instead of being a God that is far off, although he may have felt that way, he reveals himself to be a God who is near. These are verses that give us great comfort and show us that the Israelites, even in their dire straits, could have great comfort too, if they knew who God was. Reading here that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew shows us that God is omniscient to know all of our most difficult situations in our lives, and that he is present to walk with us along those rocky paths of life. It shows us the eternal and perfect faithfulness of God to remember us, to whom he has promised salvation in the new covenant. If you are crying out to God in a difficult trial, God hears you. If you are enduring affliction in your life, God sees you. If you are needing help in whatever situation you find yourself in, God knows. And if God feels distant and quiet, we can know that God remembers. He will never forget us. He remembers his covenant with us in Christ. One note here on the topic of remembering is to point out that while verse 24 says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he remembers his covenant promises to them, but there's one thing that he didn't remember, and that was their sin. This touches on the theme of grace in the book of Exodus. We all know that we're all sinful people. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Israelites were born with a sinful nature, just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. However, God chose to have mercy on his people, showing them grace to remember his promises to them, but forget their sins. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." God chose the Hebrews to be the ones to whom he would show his grace. Today, all true Christians share this same grace as God's chosen people. So the story of Exodus is the story of each individual Christian who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Israelites were no better than the other nations around them. Born into sin and under the dominion of darkness, the Israelites were sinners, just like the Egyptians and all other nations were. However, God chose Israel out of all the other nations to be his treasured possession, not because of any good work they did, but because of his sovereign grace and election to choose them as his covenant people. In this same way, we are saved from our sin. Our salvation does not come about or is not earned because of any good work that we do. We are brought out of slavery to sin because of the grace of God alone. Because of God's love and mercy, he has chosen us out of all the people in the world to be his treasured possession. In the same way, the story of Exodus shines a beacon of hope on the infinite and perfect grace of God. Lord, there's just so much we can thank you for, Lord, in all these words. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is in control. You are sovereign over all the events of life, everything that takes place. Is something that you have planned out for our good and for your glory. And as we look back to the story of Moses, even though Moses may not have thought that you were doing what you were, we see that all these things in Moses' life were building blocks that built him up to be prepared for the task that he had before him. And we know, Lord, that whatever affliction or difficulty or trial we are going through in our life, maybe we're going through a time of prosperity, a time of comfort or ease or success. But whatever is happening in our life, we know from the scripture here that you remember us and you hear us, you see us, and you know. Lord, you know everything that we go through. You know every step that we take. You know all the hairs that fall from our head, even as you know each sparrow that falls to the ground. You've numbered the hairs on our head, and you know all the thoughts in our hearts. You even hold our hearts in your hand. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a comforting reminder that you do know us and you do hear us and see us, and you are a God who is not far off, but you are a God who is near. And just as you were near to the Israelites, even though they may not have known, we pray that you would open our eyes to see how near you are to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we just did Independence Day, 250th year anniversary of our country.